Hello and welcome to Independence, the FIAC podcast. My name is Adrian Reynolds, Head of National Ministries for the FIAC, and you're joining us for our regular roundup of the news. And this week I'm joined by John Stevens. Hello, John.
Hi,
National
Adrian.
Director. Nice to see you. And Graham Bynan. Super sub.
Super sub is back here.
Head of local ministries. Now, I'm obviously standing in for Phil. Phil is normally the person who chairs this with his wonderful media background. We ought to just say, poor Phil, he's been granted 365 days of compassionate leave because his team, Bolton Athletic Town FC, lost in the playoff final last Saturday. He's very upset about that, so he's not able to come into work for a year. And so I'm standing in for him. He's actually at a local conference today. That's what
team win, Adrian?
Did my team win? They did.
Did they?
John, on the last day of the season, they did win. Did they win the league? No, they did not. Thank you very much. That's fair enough, isn't it? That's fair enough. Phil is at a local conference. There have been quite a lot of local conferences this week. Graham, just tell us what the local conferences are and what's been going on this week.
Yeah.
In FIAC land.
Yeah, thank you. We have 27 across the country, spread across roughly March to June. And we are looking at the theme of justification, how it changes how we do ministry. And that seems to have landed well with people. Resonated. I just got a message from somebody who was at the London conference yesterday saying that they'd appreciated elements of that. I was doing the Canterbury conference on Wednesday. There was the Dewsbury conference on Tuesday.
In Yorkshire?
People don't know. And today, Phil is at the North Wales conference.
I'm not going to ask you to...
Please
Phil
don't,
normally is in charge of our Welsh pronunciation
please,
department.
Please don't ask me where it's being held.
Somewhere on the North Wales coast.
By Ben Midgley, our North Wales director.
Great. And how did Dewsbury go?
Yeah, it was great, actually. We had probably about 40, 45 church leaders who got together. It was led by Daniel Grimwade, who's our director for Yorkshire. It's great material, really, just reminding us that we're justified by faith and thinking through the implications of that for ministry. It has all sorts of implications for how we understand our performance, how we relate to other people, how we take criticism, how we cope with a failure or success. I think people found that really helpful. Mm. So the material was really helpful, but actually just the fellowship of being together with leaders. There were loads of encouragements in my group, at least two church plants being planned. Again, from virtually every leader, stories of church growth. So there were some remarkable stories of conversions, a number of people saying that people had come into the church almost off the streets. One was reporting, I had somebody come to church looking around the door saying, I feel burdened by sin, can you help me? And it's just exactly what you would love to see. Yeah. Remember some guy leading a smaller church in Hebden Bridge, which is a community which is very new age, has a long kind of lesbian community that, again, just seen some growth and some conversions. Mm. So those were just absolutely thrilling things to hear.
We're very quick to put labels on these kinds of things. I mean, there's something going on, isn't there? People are reporting the same kinds of stories. We're very quick to want to put labels on that. Is that helpful, unhelpful? Do we just say that, the Lord's at work and praise God? Is that good enough?
I think it depends what the label you use for a start. But also, I think we just need to recognize there's variety. The danger of a label is, or can be, it gets boxed in a certain way. And if you're not experiencing that yourself, you then feel quite excluded. What am I doing wrong? And at some of the local conferences, I agree with John, I've heard very similar stories. I mean, it's small scale, but it is positive. And it means to emphasize both of those. It is, it's not revival. It is small scale, but it is genuinely positive.
People are being saved.
Yeah, and churches are growing. But some people would say, actually, we're feeling a bit more static. And we want to say, press on, brother and sister, because I don't think you're doing anything wrong as a result.
I think actually what's really interesting about it is nobody's doing anything different. This is not a result of some sort of new technique, something that people are particularly doing. Actually, this is just the result of ordinary gospel ministry carrying on. And I think that's what's so important. We're often so desperate to see growth and greater success that we will leap onto, there must be some new technique I need to adopt that's going to enable me to do that. Whereas actually, it's just faithfully doing the same things of preaching the gospel, engaging with the community, providing a loving welcome to everybody who comes in. And the degree of blessing and response that comes from that varies from time to time. That's not in our control. So I think actually the real encouragement is people are not saying, I've discovered some new thing. that is enabling me to get this greater success. Yeah. It is, well, we're just doing what we've always done. Mm. And at this particular point, we seem to be seeing
the parable of the sower is being worked out all the time.
Yeah.
To varying and lesser degrees in those different categories, I guess. Yeah.
Yeah. And just the soil varies.
Yes.
And various things in culture will influence that. Maybe off the back of COVID and so on, there is something happening there. And God works in different ways at different times.
Yeah.
Interesting. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they were saying actually across Europe, there were sort of significant periods of conversion in the 1960s, significant periods of conversion in Eastern Europe in the late 1980s, and actually moments of very significant cultural change when people are reevaluating their worldview and looking at how things are, does often lead to a kind of a greater response to the gospelness, a greater openness. I think there are some measures of that happening at the moment post-COVID. We are in a period of cultural transition between generations. People are asking pretty significant questions about hope, about existential meaning. They're grappling with some of the failings of liberal progressivism and its inability to deliver. That those factors, I'm sure, are contributing to a little bit of greater return on the same gospel
ministry. And what you're describing, John, actually is happening in parts of Eastern Europe. So you're off to Poland this evening, I think, for the European Leadership Forum. You've just come back from Eastern Europe.
Yeah.
So things are relatively small in Eastern Europe, but there are some extraordinary things happening for the gospel. You know, and we've got to remember, haven't we, it's not that long ago that Eastern Europe's closed to the gospel. But actually, some great gospel stories coming. You know, you've just come back from Latvia, I think.
Yeah, that's right.
What were you doing in Latvia?
We were, my wife and I, Karis, were at an Acts 29 conference in Riga. So church planters across Europe, but just because of the location, more there from Eastern Europe than perhaps there might have been. And it's exactly that. A lot of people having seen Western liberalism flood in over the last decades, and many still, in a sense, captured by that. Evangelical church is still very small, and yet seeing progress, seeing some sort of change of climate, seeing growth. And particularly in the church planting world, you see that through new churches starting and seeing people come to faith through that.
And a similar story at the ELF, which is leaders across Europe, including the UK. We've got people there from the UK serving them all. And there are similar stories, aren't there, John?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, myself and Jonathan Bond, who's our director of the smaller churches, that we're going to Poland to serve at the kind of European Leadership Forum. I'm leading a network for leaders of Christian organisations. Jonathan's contributing to church revitalisation and a healthy church. It's wonderful to hear stories of what's happening across sort of Europe. And I think there are real encouragements of gospel growth. Well, actually, France is a wonderfully encouraging story. Mm. A century ago, there were a tiny number of evangelicals and evangelical churches in France. But today, the gospel has grown by a sort of a very considerable amount. Some of that actually as a result of migration to France, of those from other parts of the world. But it's been a real story of gospel advance, actually possibly the most encouraging in terms of growth across Europe. I think that I'm also a trustee of the European Missionary Fellowship, and we've seen an increase in the number of people wanting support as missionaries working in countries like Portugal. We're wanting to develop more ministry in Scandinavia and in the Balkans. It is a time of, it's small things, but it is significant kind of gospel growth across Europe. And actually going to the ELF and Europe is always humbling. It reminds us of just what we have in the UK, the resources and the materials available to us. And I think that's why we have a responsibility to give and serve.
And worth thinking actually for UK churches in terms of your mission strategy. Churches will often be focused on, you know, they've thought through perhaps who they're supporting and that kind of thing. But often Europe is missing from that piece, interestingly. Yeah. Given that we're European, you know, we're here in the continent of Europe. Very often we're focused on the gospel in Africa and in the Americas and Asia and the Far East. And all those things are really important. But you know, as we think about the gospel going out, we must be thinking about Europe, mustn't we? It must be part of the strategy.
To say, another encouragement. Last week, I did a webinar, relatively short notice, for church leaders in the Ukraine. It was organised off the back of the ELF. They wanted a sort of a seminar on how to engage as Christians in politics. And actually, it was a remarkable experience and a humbling opportunity to be with 50 or 60 church leaders who are I'm actually ministering in a war zone, thinking about some of those other kind of bigger theological and cultural issues. I mean, again, not downhearted, and actually having seen significant gospel growth through that period.
Yeah. Let's press into the news. In fact, just thinking about Eastern Europe, just to talk about some of the stories we're not going to cover, because there's been so much that's been happening in the news this week. Actually, one of the things that's kind of dropped out of the news very quickly was that there was an assassination attempt on the Slovakian Prime Minister, Robert Fico. And actually, just a reminder that although there are great gospel opportunities in Eastern Europe, it's quite a tense time to be in Eastern Europe with everything that's going on in Ukraine and what have you. So we won't have time to cover that. Also, just out this morning, and I've not really had time to pick up on it, so we'll have to save it for another day. The abortion figures have just been released for 2022, which are really quite shocking. 17% increase in the number of abortions, and that requires some reflection. We need to comment on that.
Just to jump back to the attempted assassination, we were in Riga with Slovak friends.
Okay, yes, yeah.
And the YAC39 leader for Central Europe was from Slovakia. He was speaking morning. Mm. And Karis was actually asking him questions on stage about that. Mm. And just very, just quite significant hearing from somebody in that country, yes. hearing something yeah. of the political pressures. Mm. And to come back to your previous point about missing Europe, we have found it incredibly enriching having those kind of connections.
Mm. Just want to say, the abortion figures are, I think, tragic. I mean, I think just two brief comments on those. The 17% increase, I think a large part of that is because of the availability of abortion It was made easier to obtain abortions, and it's not therefore surprising that the numbers of abortions have increased as a result. The other really interesting thing in it is the survey. A survey revealed that 57% of people who had abortion, economics was a major factor in their decision to terminate their pregnancy, which is just a reminder that the cost of having children, the challenge of raising children, is a real issue. Mm-hmm. And if as a society we don't invest in care for women, for families, for children, kind of proper welfare support, we shouldn't be surprised if the natural result is that people choose sort of termination. It's tragically sad, but there are both angles to that. Ease of availability plus the social and economic circumstances that make it seem a more attractive option.
Let's come back to it another time. I think it's such an important topic, isn't it? And maybe we'll talk about that when we talk about the general election. So you're probably tuning in thinking they're going to just talk about the general election. We're not going to talk about the general election at all. Sorry, Graham, because I know you're just so eager
to talk
about the general election. But guess what? There's going to be two for the price of one today. We're going to record a general elections. Everyone has a general election special. So FIEC in the news, we're going to have a general election special, especially helping church leaders think about how to lead churches through this time and help people in their churches. So we'll come back to that. But let's talk about cover-ups. So in the news, there have been a lot of stories about cover-ups of the ongoing question of what's going on in the post office. Maybe we'll be able to touch on that briefly. We have talked about that before. But the big news story this week, really, again, that's dropped out of the news because of general election coverage, sadly, is just the extraordinary story about the contaminated blood scandal. So this is Brian Langstaff's review, which I don't think any of us could say we've read it. 2,527 pages is enormous. But it's just an extraordinary story, really, that between 1970 and 1998, people were given contaminated blood products, often imported from the States. They were given to haemophiliacs. They were given to other people who had transfusions. And at some point, given knowingly that those things could infect people with both AIDS and hepatitis C, many have died as a result. Many of the victims of this scandal have died. And not just that the thing happened, but then it was covered up in the most extraordinary way. And not just one group of people covering it up, but medics, specialists, experts, civil servants, politicians, all of whom knew varying and lesser amounts, but all of whom knew something, basically covering it up. Then resisting for many, many years, politicians of all parties resisting a public inquiry. Basically, Theresa May reluctantly, I think it would be fair to say, giving in to a public inquiry. This is the report. And it is just, it's a devastating story, isn't it, John? I mean, it's obviously devastating in terms of the victims. It's devastating in terms of public confidence in authorities and responsibility. I don't really know where to start, but what do you want to say about it, John?
Well, I mean, it is a terrible and sort of story. 30,000 people are infected. I think something like 3,000 have died as a result of the infected blood products. I think what's shocking about the report is that this was done certainly at points at which people knew that this was what was happening. There was a risk. There were clearly some doctors who were even experimenting on children with different products without getting their consent. Yeah. So there was a sort of an arrogance on the part of the medical profession of people who were doing that. And then a complete failure to own up to what had happened and recognize the devastation caused to people's lives. I mean, finally, significant amounts of compensation are going to be paid. Yes. And now, of course, that can never
And it's being rushed through. Actually, one of the things about the general election is that legislation is being rushed through this week and it is not going to be, people aren't going to be able to really challenge
it's
probably
it's been exposed. Yeah. I mean, you see the resistance. I mean, there was much criticism of Kenneth Clark, who had been health secretary, because of his performance in the inquiry. He basically showed little remorse for it and was pretty bombastic about it. But he clearly had made statements that were inaccurate about the sort of dangers of infected blood products. So, I mean, here what we have is a sort of a classic institutional cover-up of its failings and unwillingness to admit what had taken place. And as so often, the reality is in the end, light is shed on it and it comes out into the open. The original failing is terrible. The subsequent cover-up makes it even worse. Yeah. It's not surprising that it corrodes public confidence. And it's not just, of course, this scandal. There are multiple scandals. We've got the post office going on at the moment. It's not that there's an end of scandals in the NHS. Multiple issues.
The COVID inquiry is revealing all kinds of things.
Some of the maternity care issues. It seems to be of the very nature of powerful institutions that they want to protect their reputations and prevent the truth being exposed and to avoid the costs of putting right what has gone wrong. And of course, we've seen that that is a danger in Christian organizations and churches as well. So we mustn't think that that is purely a secular problem. It is a natural human desire to want to hide our wrongdoing and remain in the dark and not have it brought out into the light in the hope we'll get away
and
with it.
Is that the root thing that's going on here, do you think, Graeme, in terms of not wanting to be found out?
I think so. And I think to recognize that dynamic of, I don't want to be exposed for what I've done wrong, so I cover. And then you just, it's the one lie leading to another lie to another lie. You dig your own pit and you dig deeper and deeper because now to admit anything is to admit that you've covered up. And so I think in leadership in churches, just to recognize that and to know that, just to recognize the utter folly of that route and to be willing and open to admit whatever I've done wrong quickly and own it. In fact, it's something we've been mentioning in those local conferences.
Yeah, that's been a very useful thread that's been coming through.
If I know I'm ultimately justified by God, and in fact, what he has justified me from is so much worse than what I've done wrong in my leadership of the church. Yeah. While that's not nothing and it's not to be taken lightly, I can say, yes, I'm sorry, I did that wrong, and to do so quickly. And that route of openness and transparency, rather than defensiveness and cover, is not only right, before God and before people, but it leads to a culture of healthiness and trust. And this is the odd thing, of course, people will actually trust you more in the long term if you admit what you've done wrong.
We don't see that, do we? We're blind to that.
Whereas we actually just think of short-term gain of I mustn't lose face.
I think that question you were just raising there right at the beginning of what you were saying about how we see ourselves through the lens of the cross and our salvation in Christ. There's a very good article we've been recommending to people at the local conferences written by Alfred J. Poirier is how it's pronounced. From biblical counseling guys in the States. We'll put a link to it. Just really helpful thinking about how the cross does both criticize you more than anybody could, because the Lord knows your heart. And here is the Son of God who gave himself for you, and therefore this is the depth of your sin, but also lifts you up more and gives you a confidence in him.
Yeah.
More than any sort of self-confidence could. Yeah, I found that really helpful.
I think it's important in these scandals that we just recognise, I mean, we can talk about it in the abstract and all of those issues, but it's real people who are involved. Yeah. I mean, we've got family friends who were affected by this issue, sort of hemophiliac who was infected with kind of AIDS and hepatitis C in the 1980s, who ultimately kind of tragically died as a result of that. And that's just the sort of the pain that this kind of causes. So yes, there's all those institutional failings, but actually it impacts on kind of real individuals who are lost bringing the inevitable grief. And nothing in a way can put that right in that sense. Actually, in this case, remarkably, the kind of person who'd been infected was wonderfully converted before they died, and died with confident faith in Christ. Mm. In a way, it was a glorious funeral that celebrated the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. But I mean, these are real people who have been deeply affected by this. Yeah.
It's worth saying there have been some notable campaigners. Often these stories are accompanied by people who have just been dogged.
Yeah.
And I think probably Dinah Johnson, who's an MP, Dame Dinah Johnson, has been campaigning for years and years and years, has done a great job. Some of the campaigners have actually died. There have been whistleblowers. And I think probably to be a whistleblower in the 1980s was much more difficult than it is to be a whistleblower now. That's kind of recognised as something, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, Graham, you've worked more recently in the NHS. Could this kind of thing happen again, or do we live in a different culture from the 1980s? We're just about old enough to remember tail end of the 1980s, you and I.
Yeah, well, it's been a long time since I worked in that setting, and I wouldn't pretend to know its dynamics today. I just think we need to recognise that sin will always be present. Sin will morph depending on other sort of factors around it, but issues of wanting to protect reputation will be a pretty constant perennial issue. It might come out in slightly different ways depending on the institution, the culture of the day, but we'll never
we should
always be saddened, we should never be surprised, and it will keep happening.
I think an angle on this that's interesting is that the danger of the corrupting influence of money at one level. It's quite interesting that this was to do with the difference between blood donation in the UK and blood donation in the US. That in the UK, blood donation has genuinely been that, an act of generosity on the part of people, that you don't get paid for it. You might get a biscuit at the end of it and a cup of tea, maybe.
Not if you're a celiac, speaking from personal experience.
Whereas in America, basically these blood products were produced from blood that was bought.
Yes,
and actually that was paid for often from very vulnerable and poor people. So often prisoners or drug addicts who were basically being paid to donate their kind of blood. And of course, there was then a lack of concern for the kind of the drugs and the lifestyle that they'd lived that had led to that. So there's just this interesting kind of contrast between a financial model that was basically paying poorer people to donate their blood, who often felt they didn't have any choice, that was their only way to get some kind of money, as against what you might call a free donation system. Now, the counter side is the free donation system didn't generate enough to be able to produce the products. But I do think that's at root, there's something going on there about how the commercial motivation led to some of those problems.
Now, Graham, you just said there that sin is always present. I've got a question for both of you. Is that right? The Pope this week, interviewed by CBS in America, announced that people were fundamentally good. Bizarrely, the Washington Post just referred to the fact that this is entirely consistent with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm not sure that's entirely true, but anyway, people are fundamentally good. That's our kind of understanding of humanity. There is clear blue water here, isn't there, between Catholicism and the Protestant faith as historically understood. And it's worth us reflecting on this. You might think, well, is this really an important news story? But actually, one of the defining things about the FIC are our ethos statements. We have an ethos statement on ecumenicism. And there we refer to churches together. We refer to some of the doctrines that actually we do need to separate over. And this is an issue, isn't it? An ordinary church member might come up to you as a leader and say, I can't understand why we're not in churches together.
Yeah.
Can't understand what's the big problem we have with Catholicism. That there is clear blue water, and it's important to say that.
Yeah, there is. And that not working with other churches is fundamentally where we can say
that's expressing it very negatively.
The reason is because there is ultimately a different gospel being proclaimed.
Thank you. That's helpful.
And so, to put it more positively, it is for the protection and furtherance of the truth of the gospel that we would not partner with others on this specific issue of the sort of state of mankind. We will always be led to think more of ourselves than we should, and think more positively about ourselves. And I just keep on coming back to Jesus' words on this, because I think they're so straightforward. We easily think we are basically good people who do wrong things sometimes.
Yeah, yeah.
And so you kind of go, okay, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. We all admit that, hopefully. But deep down, I'm good. And Jesus says, although you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. Matthew 7.
Yeah.
So Jesus' analysis is you're not
completely the opposite.
You're not a good person who occasionally does bad things. You're a bad person who can still do good things.
Okay, yes.
And so the deeper down you go, that's actually where the root of the problem is.
Yeah.
And that's just a fundamentally different diagnosis of our condition, which links in with, of course, requires the gospel that needs forgiveness for that and renewal of us from a heart level.
Yeah. Yeah.
And anything other than that was going to end up being a different gospel.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you. Yeah. Go on, John.
I mean, I think it's worth saying it's not just a Catholic problem.
No.
So the Pope has made this idea that people are basically good. I think lots of Protestants, even some evangelicals wrongly think that as well. We naturally want to think better of ourselves than the Bible does. So we mustn't think that that is a uniquely Roman Catholic challenge. I think that's a challenge to accept what the Bible teaches, that our hearts are corrupt, wicked above all things, that there is no one who is good, no one who does good. That's the sort of diagnosis Jesus talks about, all the evil that comes from our hearts. And theologically speaking, total depravity, which was recognized in the Reformation, which is not the idea that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be, but absolutely everything about...
Yeah, that is a misunderstood doctrine, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. That we are, every area is touched by sin in a way that falls short of the kind of perfect standards that God kind of sets. And most importantly of that is that the consequence, that the result of that is that we cannot respond to God simply out of our own initiative, and we will not choose him unless he first gives us his grace and gives us the gift of faith to be brought in relationship with him, that actually he has to intervene. I think it's massively important that we recognize that that is the nature of the human condition outside of Christ. It's fundamental to understanding gospel ministry, to the people's need, to the hopelessness of their situation without the intervention of God and the Holy Spirit. I think where we need to nuance it a little bit is for those who've become Christians, because there is that renewal and regeneration. And I think sometimes that can be missed as well. So it is absolutely right that we are sort of totally depraved and fallen and touched by sin. Our hearts are wicked above all things. But the Bible also reassures us that if we come to Christ, we are born again, and we do have a new self, a new heart. Actually, that in a sense is the great hope of the new covenant that has been fulfilled in Christ. So for the Christian, it's a slightly strange experience, because our human flesh that we had before we were Christians remains totally depraved, but that's no longer the totality of who we are. We have a new self, a new life in Christ, and those two are almost battling against each other. So the person who's not a Christian, in a sense, is totally depraved. The person who is a Christian, their flesh remains totally depraved, but God has also given them a new life in Christ. And I think, therefore, the Christian life and Christian experience is actually different from being a person who is not a believer.
Preach it, brother. From the sublime to the ridiculous, just for the last few minutes, we're not going to talk about the saint.
Okay.
I'm in charge. We're not going to talk about the saint. I know you want to. We've only got 2 minutes left, and I want to talk about Mauricio Pochettino, as does Graham. Graham, you know, he said to me, we must talk about the Spurs manager. The Chelsea manager, he was the Spurs manager. So Mauricio Pochettino, who has just stepped down as the Chelsea manager after just one season, having spent three seasons at Espanyol, which was his childhood club, one season at Southampton, four seasons at Spurs, one season at PSG. Do you know what PSG stands for? Oh, dear. Paris Saint-Germain was what you wanted to say. And then one season at Chelsea. As I read that story, it got me thinking about length of pastorates, long pastorates, short pastorates. I mean, this is... Are we moving into football manager world in pastorates somewhat? Or is that just a false analogy? Seems to be less loyalty around in the football world. Does that get translated into church life?
Well, there's definitely less loyalty around the football world. And, it's both, there's the history of one manager, but then you look at the history of managers at, say, Chelsea, and how many they've been through in
indeed
how many years. It's extraordinary.
Yeah.
And there's this desire, I think, to fix everything through a new person.
Yeah. Yeah.
In this particular instance, it does sound like it's less... You haven't done well enough, so we have to get rid of you and look for the new model who will do better. They've said it's mutual agreement. Yeah.
Difference. They did better than Man United, and he bizarrely might move to Man United.
Yeah. So difference of vision. Yeah, you'd have thought they might have talked about that before he started. Rather than 9 months revealing it. But to be fair, there could well be a lesson there in terms of, well, actually, if there is fundamentally a difference of direction, then it might be time to kind of part ways in an amicable way.
Yeah.
But the fact is, it takes a long time, it seems, to establish a culture and a direction anywhere, and you have to be there for longer.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's certainly true in church ministry. I don't think we're in anything like that territory. No. And I think there's probably a difference in that also you've got a higher management thinking, is this the right person? In churches, the pastor would normally be, as it were, part of that higher management, rather than a board that's employed him, and then thinks, let's get someone else in. Yeah. Yeah. So the dynamics are different. But playing the long game and thinking, it's going to take time for a church to turn around or to see progress in certain areas. And as John was saying earlier, it's about doing the regular normal things week in, week out, looking to God for what fruit that will give. That's just a very different world to the quick win results.
Do we put too much expectation on, one of the things you see, I think, in the football world is this expectation from the fans, from people outside that people will perform very quickly. Is there too much of that kind of culture in church?
I think I put it slightly differently. I think it's inherent in sport that it's highly competitive, and therefore you're competing against others and you're trying to win. So what often drives this is that sort of teams haven't fulfilled the expectations or the hopes of their fans. Mm. And there are certain teams that kind of have a high expectation that they ought to be the winners.
Yeah.
Maybe they've got a history of that, or people have poured money into them. And actually, whether they've won the Premiership, whether they've made it into Europe, in a sense, there's a very high expectation, and they rate themselves and their achievement by where they've come in the table as a whole. And that leads to a high turnover, I think, of managers, because people are wanting to buy in success. I think we really need to be careful to avoid that kind of mentality in Christian ministry, and it's easy to fall into it.
Yeah.
It's easy for churches to compare themselves with other churches. How big am I compared to them? Where am I in the league table? Have we kind of succeeded? And to think that actually it might be money or it might be people that will enable that to be accomplished. In a sense of either a tradition that we were that in the past, so we ought to be that now, or that because of our name and reputation, we've got some right to be that. Christian ministry is not a competitive activity. Yeah. And actually one ought to be delighting with all churches flourishing. Mm. Again, I noticed this in football, that generally the sort of the teams that have not won do not delight in the flourishing teams that have. And I think those human mentalities can actually very easily enter into ministry. And the reason is because of what we were talking about beforehand, that we still have a fallen flesh, and those desires actually come out of our fallen flesh, and we have to fight against them, put them to death, and to seek to think differently by the Spirit. And of course, what you need to remember above all, and this is both as churches and as leaders, is Jesus is the manager.
Yes.
Yep. We are not. We're only under managers under him. Yep. We're the boot boys of his kingdom. And I think just that is a perspective that's hugely, hugely important.
So whatever boots you're cleaning this weekend, as you preach the word of God and just minister his people, may the Lord bless you. Thank you guys for joining us. Do join us again for election special coming up soon. And we look forward to catching up with you again. This has been Independence. Do rate and review us. It helps people find us. Thank you so much.